Well, beloved congregation of our Lord Jesus Christ, as I mentioned already when we read the passage prior to this text, we have the tragic account of David's sin, not just with Bathsheba, but also leading to the murder of Uriah. And that's, of course, a very sad story. And then what follows after some time is the Lord confronting David. He sends Nathan, the prophet, and Nathan so deals with David that he comes to a climax. You remember when he says to David, "You are the man. You are the man." And by the grace of God, David is led to accept that and to receive that conviction, to own it, and to acknowledge that he has indeed sinned very greatly before the Lord. Isn't that what every believer learns also to see and to say? Whatever the particular sins of which we may be guilty, and there can be so much in our life, can be very serious, can be very grievous sin even, but how important that, like David, we too learn to acknowledge, yes, we have sinned. Yes, we are guilty before the Lord. But what we find in our passage now in the last half of chapter 12 is the Lord restoring David. So he not only comes after David to convict him, to humble him, and to bring him to repentance, but then also to restore him. Isn't that a fair way to describe everything that happens in these verses here in chapter 12? The Lord continues to deal with David. That's throughout the passage. And it's not always easy. But the overall theme is one of restoration. So the Lord is not forsaking David. Like he promised back in 2 Samuel 7 when he made his covenant with David. He's not forsaking David. No, my mercy, he said then, shall not depart. My mercy shall not depart. And so it happens. And how encouraging that is meant to be, also today, and also for God's people. In my preparation for this sermon, I came across a quotation from the old church father, Augustine. And he wrote this, and maybe you will find this helpful. He said, "David's fall and restoration should put those who have not fallen on their guard and save from despair those who have." In other words, Augustine was saying the fact that David fell should humble us all, because if he could fall, you can fall, I can fall. And how mindful we need to be of that, of our dependence on the Lord, and to walk so carefully with God through life. And at the same time, David's restoration should save us from despair if and when we are those who have fallen. Because look at the way David is cared for still by the Lord and blessed still by the Lord. And how the Lord reveals himself here to be a God of second chances, as it were, or of restoration. Of restoration. And is he not still the same God today? So what can we learn from this passage? Our theme is the Lord restoring David. The Lord restoring David. And let's notice, first of all, that he does so through hard discipline. Through hard discipline. And that's clear, of course, in the way that the Lord strikes the child. The child, David's son. That little boy. Could be he was hardly born, just barely born, perhaps. But in 7 days after he's struck, he is dead, and the child dies. And we need to be clear that this is discipline for David's sin. Already back in chapter, or in verse 14, we didn't read that, but Nathan explains that there. He says, "David, because by this deed you have given great occasion to the enemies of the Lord to blaspheme, the child who is born to you shall surely die." And then we read that the Lord struck the child. And the text says, and we should notice that, the child that Uriah's wife bore to David. Uriah's wife. As if to reinforce the point that David's son was by another man's wife. And here then comes discipline for David's sin. The Lord struck the child. Now we have to admit that this is not easy. that this is very difficult even to read and to think about. And inevitably the question comes, how is this fair? David sins, the child dies. How is that fair? Isn't it contrary even to what the Lord himself reveals later through Ezekiel when he says in Ezekiel 18 that the soul who sins shall die. And even the son shall not bear the guilt of the father. The wickedness of the wicked shall be upon himself. That's what the Lord says. So how is this child now here getting sick and dying like this fair? Isn't that a question we all instinctively want to ask? And maybe not even in an abstract way. Maybe even in certain ways it can touch our own life, be a personal question. Maybe you see your children in trouble as a result of your sin. Maybe when you were younger, for instance, maybe you lived a worldly life, and while you've repented of that, part of the fallout is that your children live worldly lives. And you mourn that, and you grieve that, and why should they have to pay for your sin? Or turning it around, maybe you are someone who suffers in life because of things your parents did, or maybe didn't do. And so now you experience consequences, painful, difficult consequences, and you wonder, why? The Lord struck the child. David sins, the child dies. We have trouble with that. How do we sort that out? It's not so easy. One thing we might remember is that as much as the child was not guilty of David's sin, that's true, the child was not guilty of David's sin, the child still himself was a sinner and in himself guilty and defiled before the Lord and therefore in himself deserving to die. We should be clear of that, shouldn't we? That of that child too, he was conceived and born in sin. How important to understand that, how transforming that is as well. None of us deserves, in that sense, to live. Do we believe that? Do we understand that? Do we submit to that? That life is itself today a very great gift of grace. How important to keep that in mind. But something else we can say to help us a little bit here is that even as this child dies, it wasn't all bad for the child. To get sick and to die wasn't all bad. Now you might say, how's that so? But let us remember what we may believe happened to this boy when he breathed his last breath. Isn't it fair to say and write even that when he died, immediately he found himself in the presence of the triune God. The glorious presence of his Savior God. Isn't it right to say that? David himself refers to it in verse 23 after the child is dead. And David's servants don't understand. They don't understand David's readiness to move on. But David has already mourned for this son for 7 days before he died. And now that he's dead, David says, verse 23, "Can I bring him back again? I shall go to him." And not just to the grave. Some people try to argue that's all David means, but that's not possible in light of all of Scripture. Not just to the grave, no, I shall go to him, to God. To God. That's in view of God's covenant, we have to say, in view of God's faithfulness. By the way, how comforting this can be also today for every believing mother and father who may have lost little ones. And so for this child, even his earthly life was, even if his earthly life was cut short through sickness and death, even so, when he died, he went to the Lord. And just that is something, isn't it? Because we're told in the Bible that in the presence of the Lord is fullness of joy. And at his right hand are pleasures forevermore. And so this young boy was saved from misery and shame, and he was saved unto eternal life. Well, these points are an effort to help us understand, maybe not all the way, but somehow to begin to accept that the Lord struck the child in his wisdom, in his justice. And not to the hurt, ultimately, of the child. The Lord took this child. It wasn't discipline for the child. But it was discipline for David. It was discipline for David. We might say, now, what for? What was the Lord doing this for? And we begin to see something of an answer to that in the way David responds. Because the first thing we find is that David, when the child becomes ill, David begins to fast and pray. Verse 16 says, David therefore pleaded with God for the child, and David fasted and went in and lay all night on the ground. And further, when his servants rose or tried to rouse him and urge him to get up and eat, he said no. And this went on for days, 7 days. David humbled himself before the Lord, and David wrestled with the Lord. And we should realize that already this is something. How many weeks and months went by where David ignored the Lord? Where David never prayed to the Lord? Where he tried to deny what he had done and live as if nothing wrong had been committed? That was no way to live. He himself reflects on that in Psalm 32 when he speaks about how his whole frame, his bones even, were suffering under a weight of guilt. But there was a distance between him and God. There was no communion between him and God. Now it's different. Now he's on his knees. Now he's on his face. Now he's crying out to the Lord. Now he has become again a praying man. Later in verse 22, David explains himself and he says to his servants, "While the child was alive, I fasted and wept. For I said, who can tell whether the Lord will be gracious to me that the child may live?" We learn so much from these words. We learn that even in desperate situations, even in desperate situations, we may still pray to God in view of his grace. David knew what justice was determining, but he knew too that God is a gracious God, and so long as there was life, he would wrestle with God and plead for his grace. And so may we. God, be gracious to me, be gracious to my family, be gracious to our congregation, and more. But God is still God, and like Nathan had said, like the Lord had said, the child does eventually die, and soon David learns it. He sees his servants whispering, and they're quite concerned about him because they didn't understand his behavior when the child was sick. They couldn't get through to him then, so now won't he be even worse when he learns that the child is dead? So David sees them whispering, and he asks them, "Is the child dead?" "Yes," they say, "he is dead." And what then does David do? When he learns the child is dead, David gets up and he cleans up and he dresses up. And then he goes up to the house of the Lord and he worships. And then he goes home and his servant set for him a meal and he eats. And he's a man then who doesn't fall apart. He doesn't go crazy. He doesn't harm himself as his servants feared. No, he lives in light of God and he worships God. And he goes forward in service of God. He keeps living for God. Why? Because he was learning to submit to God. And he was learning to say whatever God ordains is good. And in all this, congregation, we're seeing, we can't help but see how the Lord is restoring David through discipline. Yes, hard discipline for David. He had to lose a son. For Bathsheba, she had to lose a son. That couldn't have been easy. But through the discipline, the Lord was restoring David. Let's understand that very well. Here we see the Lord, through the discipline, bringing David back to himself, back to life, in dependence on him, in communion with him. Isn't this what is happening? Isn't this what the text is showing us? Isn't this one of the purposes of discipline? To humble us and to bring us back so that we live close, near, and nearer still to the Lord. so that we are careful not to walk anymore but in the way of true repentance. Think here of Hebrews 12, famous passage on discipline or chastening, where it says, the Lord chastens us that we may be partakers of His holiness. See, there's the purpose. And then the author says, no chastening seems to be joyful for the present, but painful. Hard discipline can sometimes be the experience of the people of God. Nevertheless, afterward it yields the peaceable fruit of righteousness to those who have been trained by it. And we see that exact thing in David's life, the Lord restoring him through the discipline. And I ask you this afternoon, isn't this helpful for us? Maybe even as we reflect on our own life. Maybe there have been periods, maybe even now, you may be going through hard things. And sometimes, not always, but sometimes we can trace hard things in our life to sin. Doesn't have to be sin like David committed. The Lord may chasten us for many things. If through carelessness we have left the way. If we have fallen into some idolatry. Picked up some bad habits and refused to break with them. Lived in some sort of wickedness. Whatever the details. Isn't it a blessing when we feel the pain of that? Whatever the Lord does. However He works that. Maybe the loss of something or a limitation or a special need or who knows. But isn't it a blessing when through the challenge and the hardship and the difficulty that we run into in life, we are driven to God. We experience the truth of what we read in Proverbs 20 verse 30. Blows that hurt cleanse away evil. As do stripes the inner depths of the heart. So that if before we didn't live so close, now we live close and closer still. So the Lord restores His people through discipline. Sometimes hard discipline. And we learn that here. But it's not all we see in the passage. And let's go then to our second point. The Lord restores David, secondly, in His amazing grace. In His amazing grace. And we have to say that because of what we read next in verse 24. All about how David comforted Bathsheba, his wife. So before she was Uriah's wife, now she is David's wife. So now they are properly married, and he comforts her. He comforts Bathsheba. Previously, he had simply taken her. Whether he was tender and kind to her, we don't know. But he didn't love her, really. He simply lusted for her. He used her. That was the first time. This time he comforts. In view of the loss of her son, no doubt. Maybe also in view of the loss of her first husband. Is it too much to imagine David telling her the whole story? Did he confess to her his own role? What he had done? We can't be sure, of course. We're not told, but there's certainly a world of meaning in that word comforted. David comforted. David was good to Bathsheba. Good to her. And a husband to her. You know, people have pointed out he might have forsaken her. After all, she represented pain in his life. Misery, loss, hardship. She represented the son he had lost. Of course, he had his own sinful role in that. He had used her. He had abused her. How many times it's happened in history, it happens in human experience that people that represent pain, they're discarded. David might have said, forget about Bathsheba, I'm moving on. She too might have said, David, don't ever come into my house again. Especially if she knew the truth. Really, this is a relationship, humanly speaking, that seems to be so impossible. And yet, David comforts Bathsheba, and she received him. Don't we have to say that already that is grace, or the fruit of grace? And reason to be encouraged also in our life. If, think for instance of marriages that maybe don't start out right. And perhaps some of you know about that. And sometimes when that happens, couples can struggle. Or maybe marriages that perhaps started fine, but as years went by, trouble grew, trouble came. How common that can be, and again, some of you may know about that. How our most intimate relationships can suffer for all kinds of reasons. We are sinners, and we bring sin into these relationships. And we might think sometimes in the midst of trouble, we might think, how can there be any hope for us? But if God could do what he did with David and Bathsheba, if the Lord can bring this about that David comforts Bathsheba, then there is hope for anyone and everyone. Not in yourself, of course, but through the grace of God. But further in the text, notice how the Lord blesses the union of David and Bathsheba, and so much so that he gives them another son. Another son. And that too is amazing, isn't it? And a sign of God's grace. They didn't deserve another son. Certainly not David. But God gives him another son. And a very special son. And when he's born, then David calls him Solomon, which is related to the Hebrew word for peace. And reflects that David himself had found peace with God. He had found peace in his heart. Previously, for months and months, he had been groaning and miserable. His bones had been aching. He was not a man at peace. When you're a convicted sinner, it's hard to find peace. When your conscience is screaming, when the Holy Spirit is pressing you down, then you are miserable. You are without peace. There is no peace, the Bible says, to the wicked. David knew all about that. But then, to the grace of God, he came to peace. And that's the way it is for any and every sinner, isn't it? Every sinner who comes clean with God. Every sinner who turns to the Lord and trusts in Jesus Christ, his Son, who is justified by faith. Then we have peace with God. Peace indeed. And David found that. And he reflects that as he names his son Solomon. Solomon. But the story doesn't stop there at all, because God again sends Nathan to David. First time he came with a message of conviction. Now he comes with a message of comfort. A message to do with this boy that's been born. And the Lord, well, David had a name for him, but the Lord has a name for him too. And the Lord wants him called Jedidiah, which you probably know if you've checked your notes, or your study notes perhaps, or the margins. It's a name that means beloved of the Lord. David, this child you've received needs to be called beloved of the Lord. And again, isn't that highlighting to us the mercy and grace of the Lord? In fact, the text really wants us to see that, because it says, call him Jedidiah because of the Lord. So that David and all of us are to look at this history, at this event, at this boy, and see God's grace proclaimed to us. God does not deal with David as David deserves. God deals with David according to his grace. We see here God on display as he gives beauty for ashes, and the oil of joy for mourning, and the garment of praise for the spirit of heaviness, as he restores his wayward son, as he restores him so abundantly, so richly, so graciously. Yes, it is all grace, congregation. Grace from beginning to end. Think too how Solomon or Jedidiah will succeed David and become the next king that the Lord will raise up, and the Lord will bless him and through him carry on with his saving work and with his promises all the way to the fullness of time when he will send Jesus. And behind it all is amazing grace to David and to you and to me. And we stand in the need of that grace as much as David did. For we too are sinful and sinners. And we too can claim nothing and expect nothing but judgment. Except that God says, behold my grace. And may that lead also to us going to him and trusting in him with all that we are, always and in everything. Where can we go? Where can we end without grace? The Lord restores in grace. And then there's one more point to make, and that's how the Lord restores David with much honor. So through hard discipline and an amazing grace, and then with much honor. The last part of the chapter tells about Joab calling for David to help finish off the Ammonites. Now, that was a conflict that was ongoing for a number of chapters. Started back in chapter 10. It's a battle that was going for a while, and Joab was taking care of things. That's why David also got into trouble. He wasn't where he ought to have been. But now the trouble has been taken care of. The Lord has dealt with David, and the conflict with the Ammonites is coming to a close, and Joab, ever so tactful here, and gracious, no doubt, calls for David to get involved so that the glory will still go to David and not to Joab. And so David comes and helps to put down the Ammonites, and the city of Rabbah is conquered. And then we're told that David's men crown him with the crown of the king of Ammon. And it was quite a crown. We're told it was a talent of gold, which, if the commentators are right, is anywhere from 70 or to 75 pounds or so. I don't know how you wear that on your head. But somehow David did, certainly mostly as a symbol and in a ceremonial way. This crown was all of gold. This crown was decorated with precious stones. It was a symbol of honor and majesty and glory. And there it was, placed on David's head. And so he brought out of the city all the spoil, and he conscripted the people to be his servants. And the chapter ends then, this section of Samuel ends with David restored with honor so that he can still serve the Lord and he can still be useful in the kingdom of the Lord. And do we not see here the way the Lord works with all his people, including through their falls, or maybe we should say our falls, how he comes to redeem and restore. And when he restores, we might think David will be ashamed forever. And no doubt David bore the consequences of his sin all his life. But the Lord is pleased to honor him still. And so everyone trusting in him, he saves and he restores. And despite all the honor that we lost in the fall, and despite all the honor we lose every time we sin, the Lord in his grace and mercy and love restores with honor. Think here of Jeremiah when he says in Lamentations 5, "The crown is fallen from our head. Woe to us, for we have sinned." That's what Jeremiah says about himself, about the people. The crown has fallen from our head. Isn't that what you have to say and I have to say about my whole life? Ever since our conception and birth, as children of Adam, this is who we are. And even after grace enters in and we become children of God, even so, when we sin still, sometimes against better knowledge, against light, we sin grievously. How many times the crown that God has restored to us, we throw still on the ground. We lose through our foolishness. And yet we meet a God here who is pleased to restore the crown. Well, he did it for David. And he will do it for you, and he will do it for me. And we might say, how is that possible? And the answer can only be through Jesus, can't it? Through Jesus, who is the crown prince, the Son of God in the flesh, he who never sinned, who never fell. And yet he was subjected to the chastening and disciplining and judgment and punishment of the Lord. So hard, so severe. He was in agony in the garden, and he mourned from the cross, "Why have you forsaken me?" And he was enduring what our sin deserves, what David's sin deserved, what all the sins of all God's people deserve. Jesus died for that. And then he rose. And now he's crowned. Isn't that so? Do you think of Jesus crowned? David was crowned. Even more, Jesus is crowned. We read that in Hebrews 2. He is crowned with glory and honor. He is crowned the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And he is crowned as Savior, Son of God, so that all who turn to him, He lifts out of misery. He exalts to God's right hand. And he makes us to be seated there in heavenly places. The children of God are subjected to the honor that God is pleased to give them in and through his Son. Every sin can be forgiven. And all God's people can be restored to peace with God and to usefulness in his kingdom. And that's not to say that everything always goes back to the way it was. Sometimes there can be significant sin with significant consequences for this life. But still, God restores. Every repenting sinner, he receives, he restores, and he preserves. How great the Lord is, we have to say, don't we? Endlessly great, almost too much even for our small, limited minds to fathom. And yet it is revealed. He is revealed here in a way that he means also to draw us to himself, so that we fall before him, so that we kiss the Son, so that we find our life, our salvation, our preservation in him, that there be no one listening who lives without God, that there be no one listening who is content to live in rebellion still, in hardness or unbelief or stubborn refusal to confess your sin. No matter how hard it may seem, to be open with God, it is infinitely better to lay everything out before him, to tell him all he already knows, but to tell him, to say, I am the man, I am the woman, I am the child. And though you may feel his chastening rod, he will forgive you and restore you in his grace and even with honor. For he is the God who saves and restores his people. Don't we believe that on the basis of God's word? Good is the Lord and full of kind compassion, most slow to anger, plenteous in love. Rich is his grace to all that humbly seek him, boundless and endless as the heavens above. Which is why the Bible says over and over and over again, blessed are they that trust in him. Amen.